you've got your Bibles today, open up to John chapter 2. We're going to read that in just a few moments. I want to talk to you a little bit first, but you can go ahead and be finding that in your Bibles there. If you don't have your Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And guess what? If you're here today and you don't own a Bible, I'd love nothing more than to put one in your hands. So if you're here today and you don't have a Bible, you see me right after church, and I'd love to hand you one, allow you to have a copy of God's Word that you can take and use and read and learn from. I always enjoy giving somebody God's Word. We'll talk to you today a little bit about the word miracle and what is a miracle for. I think that the word miracle is misused, maybe even abused quite a lot today. You hear somebody walk in and go, "Oh, it's a miracle. So-and-so came to church today." You know, or, "It's a miracle. I came to church and the house didn't fall down." You know, or, "It's a miracle. Do you see that catch? That was a miracle." And you know what? Those aren't miracles. Although it may be a stretch, and you may think, "Wow, that was something kind of extraordinary." But we abuse the word miracle and the miraculous. I think that it just gets so overused, maybe even that way. Then when we talk about something that truly is miraculous, it just kind of gets lost. And I want to talk to you about a specific miracle today that Jesus did, but we'll get there in just a second. I think that sometimes miracles are viewed as magic or sorcery. Okay, sometimes people think of, well, when a miracle happens, when Jesus did a miracle, or when somebody experiences a miracle today, it's some kind of hocus pocus magic, you know, a miracle like that. And then some people, maybe even you, view the miraculous as, you know, with a lot of skepticism. Well, did it really happen like that? Did it really happen like that? It's hard for me to believe. Well, of course it is. It was a miracle. There was a Sunday school teacher who was a skeptical Sunday school teacher, and she was teaching her sixth grade Sunday school class, and she was teaching them that about the miracle of Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea. And she told them, she said, "Now, class, I want you to know that it wasn't really the Red Sea. It was just kind of a marshy area and kind of maybe called the Reed Sea. And it was really when Moses led his people across through this marshy area, it was only like 2 inches of water that they went through. So it really wasn't that big of a deal." And this little sixth grade boy stood up and said, "Wow! Then God really saved the day when he drowned the whole Egyptian army in only 2 inches of water." A miracle is when God intervenes in the natural order with his supernatural power and causes a change. Maybe you've experienced a miracle in your life. Maybe you've experienced the miracle of salvation. Something that you couldn't do. Something that was completely out of your reach. God intervened in the natural order. The natural order, remember, for sin is death. God intervened in the natural order and snatched you out of the grasp of hell. That's a miracle, y'all. That's a miracle. That's God's supernatural power. Jesus demonstrated his supernatural power over nature, over death, over demons, disease, and so forth, over and over again, all throughout the New Testament. You can read about it. John gives us another word for miracle. And John uses the word, the Greek word is simeon. It means sign. It's a sign. What do signs do? If you're driving down the highway, up a beer here, sometimes if you're downtown, they have overhead. If you're not in downtown, they're usually on the side. Big green sign that says Highway 59, Highway 288, FM 1960, whatever it is, they'll say, "Exit here, exit here." Sometimes I think they ought to have some after the exit and say, "Exit the next one and do a U-turn and come back," because Sometimes that's where I find myself. But the signs, they tell us something, right? They point to something. Railroad crossing ahead. Bridge may ice in cold weather. We don't have a whole lot of those here, do we? No, but maybe dangerous curves ahead. You see the curve, or it might say school bus stop ahead. What is that sign pointing us to? What's it telling us? It's telling us that something's coming up. There's something coming. Pay attention. Here's a sign. We don't just put it here just for the heck of it. There's something you need to know. Here's a sign. That's what signs are for. John used the word sign. And for him, these acts were a clear sign of who Jesus was. He tells us over and over, he says, the disciples saw and they believed. Why did they believe? Because they saw the sign. He tells us, the crowd looked with amazement. Why were they amazed? Because they saw the sign. He says, these signs were given to you that you might believe. Miracles are not a circus sideshow. They weren't something to show to gain popularity. He didn't do these miracles just so that he would become popular. Jesus didn't walk around healing people and making people come back to life and making blind eyes open. He didn't do all that just to go, wow, that's a pretty cool dude. I want to be his friend. He didn't do that just for popularity. There was always something deeper. They had one purpose, to turn hard hearts soft so that people would believe. Always. That's always the case of any miraculous event. Each miracle provides us with deep spiritual truths, and they show us our inadequacy compared to God's all-sufficiency. They show us our inability to cope with God's provision through Jesus Christ. Remember, our inability to attain even salvation and God's gracious gift, the miraculous gift of Him paying our debt, paying your debt for you, the debt that He says all men must pay. All men owe a debt. He said, but let me pay it. It's a miracle. John tells us about turning the water into wine, which is one we're going to read about today. He also tells us about healing, about feeding the multitude, walking on water, opening blind eyes, raising the dead. Each one shows us our need and points to the one who can fill it. And each miracle that is recorded has a deeper meaning than just the miracle itself. Jesus, when he healed somebody, he didn't heal somebody just so they'd be healed. There was always a purpose behind the healing. And it was to show his power. It was to show someone so that someone might believe. What's the ultimate goal of what does God want for every man, every woman, every child? To believe. To believe in him. To believe in him and trust him as their Savior. That's God's desire for you. Did you know that? It's his plan for you. All these miracles were done to accomplish that person so that they might believe. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Kids, don't respond to your parents this way. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Like she didn't even hear him, right? I mean, after all, she is his mom. He's an adult man, but she's still mom. She says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" She's just like, "Y'all do whatever he says," and walks off. I can just see that. Y'all do whatever he says, and like, "Don't forget, Jesus, I'm still your mother." Y'all do whatever he says. they did so. It says here, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. He told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not recognize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. If God reveals his glory to you, it's for one purpose and one purpose only. For you to put your faith in him. Tradition has it that this family was probably some of Mary's family, this wedding. And if that's really the case, then it explains why Mary was so concerned about running out of wine. You see, she was trying to save the family from embarrassment and the shame of not being able to provide for their guests. You see, we don't understand, but in that culture and in that time, the ancient Near East, weddings had a strong element of reciprocity. You know what that means, reciprocity? We could experience that at Christmas time. How many of you ever gone to somebody's house and they give you a gift? You're like, oh, wow, what do you feel obligated to do? Give them another gift. You're like, oh, I left your gift at the house. I'll bring it to you tomorrow. Then you make a quick run to Walmart, you know. You feel obligated to reciprocate. You feel obligated to do the same. There was a strong element of that in the ancient Near East, y'all. If you gave, cousin Bill was getting married, and you showed up at his wedding, and you gave him $100, you did that knowing with absolute assurance that when you got married, cousin Bill would show up at your wedding with at least $100, probably even more. That's why. Okay, because you expected that. It was, matter of fact, there was even, they were so entangled with legalism and obligation that it was not unusual for certain legal action to be taken against the groom and his father. Listen, if the groom and his father, if they ran out of wine, it was not uncommon for the bride's father to sue, legal action, to sue the groom and his dad for not providing enough wine and making a good party. And it showed that it embarrassed the family, because if they couldn't provide for this activity, this festivity, this great moment in their children's life, they couldn't provide for that. You know what it did? It showed we're poor. We can't afford it. We didn't sell enough stuff off so we could buy enough wine. Now, y'all, we're not talking about a wedding that's like, you know, you come to the wedding, they have a ceremony, then there's a reception, then a send-off, and it's like, yay, everybody have a good time. This was like days long. They would come and have feasts after feast, and they would last for a week, 10 days. Let me tell you something, if you were really, really well off, or you really wanted to make a big statement for your kids getting married, it lasts up to 2 weeks. And that's why you didn't have the good wine every day. The Bible tells us that the master of ceremonies said, hey, why have you done this? Usually you bring out the good wine until everybody kind of gets a taste and maybe gets a little bit lightheaded or whatever happens, and then they bring out the cheap stuff. You didn't provide the good stuff. He said, but you've done this. You've brought the best stuff out later in the week. This is probably like day two, day three, when this happened. This is a couple days into the week-long celebration that this happened. They ran out of wine. Mary said, "They've run out of wine. Take care of this. You run out of wine, I'll sue you." You know, that may be where in-laws got a bad rap. You know, why sometimes now when somebody mentions the in-laws, you automatically think, oh, mercy, it's going to be hard to get along. This may be where that started. I'm not absolutely sure, but at least they had that back then. How about that? If you were unable to provide adequately for the festivities, it was no small thing. Okay? I tell you, if you could not provide enough wine for the whole week, you were going to be the talk of the town. When you walked into Walmart, people were going to know. They didn't have Walmart back then. It was some other kind of mart. But wherever it was, maybe you're at the well, and it was, people were going to talk. Ridicule, shunned, and it didn't end. Down the road, you'd be an old man walking around, "Hey, come on, baby." They're going to go, "Oh, that's old so-and-so. I heard back 70 years ago, they ran out of wine at the wedding." That's them? Oh, I've heard about them. Woo, that's them. Never, until your dying day, did you ever get rid of that label, that stigma. Up until this point, particularly in the book of John, we don't have any, this is the first recorded miracle of Jesus' ministry. But Mary, you know, we've talked about Mary. This Christmas season, I've had a new perspective, and I've tried to see through the eyes of Mary what Christmas, this first Christmas was like, and how she saw the birth of her son, and that he was the Messiah. She knew all that. Remember, Luke tells us that she treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. I'm thinking now, this is like 28, 29, possibly even as many as 30 years down the road. I think she still has those treasured memories. And she's been pondering all those things, exactly what the angel Gabriel had told her. Mary knew that her son was the Messiah. So she turned to him. She knew that Jesus could help the family and avoid the scar of shame. I don't know. I don't even think that she was expecting a miracle, a miraculous event. I just think that she trusted Jesus that he could handle the situation. I just think that she knew that Jesus could handle it. She said, "Son, they're out of wine. Do something." I think maybe, I don't know what she thought. Maybe she thought he was going to go out and find some way to get some more wine trucked in, you know, on a big 18-wheeler. We're talking 6 jars, 30 gallons each. Folks, that's a lot of wine. That's a lot of wine. It's like a little tanker truck or something. But she trusted Jesus could handle the situation. Don't know if she was really expecting a miracle. Because we don't have any other recorded miracles to know that Jesus was in the habit of showing off for his mom. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. This is the first recorded miracle. But she trusted her son. She trusted in the Messiah. You hear this? She knew he was more than just her son. She knew he was the Messiah. She trusted that he could handle the situation. My question to you is, do you trust that Jesus can handle your situation? Have you run out of wine? Have you trusted Jesus to handle your situation? 2 points to this sermon. Here's number 1. Jesus restores. Mary, she orders the servants to do whatever Jesus said. She says, "Do whatever he says." She turns and walks away. "Do whatever he says," walks off. 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, filled with water. Jesus turns the water into wine. Sends a sample of it to the master of ceremonies. I love this part because Jesus didn't say, like, here, let me check it and make sure. Jesus himself said, there, now just take it and go. Master of Ceremonies is going to be bowled over. Jesus didn't even taste his own wine just to make sure. Why? Jesus knew his own. He had confidence in himself, right? He said, here, take this to the Master of Ceremonies. Master of Ceremonies, taste it. He said, wow, I've never tasted wine this good. Pulled the bridegroom aside and said, I don't understand. Normally, people serve the good stuff first, the cheaper stuff later, but you saved the best till now. I don't understand it. This is awesome. I've never experienced this in my whole life. That's the miracle, okay? That's the miracle. Jesus did that. That's the miracle. Why? Just to save the family from shame? Just to save, just because his mother wished it? Just because he wanted to help them out so they wouldn't be ridiculed all their life? No, 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 my friends. The very last part we read tells us why he did it. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Remember, that's the goal. That's always the goal. So that people would believe in Jesus. He showed his glory. His disciples put their faith in him. That's the deeper level. The deeper meaning is that it's a sign that Jesus can bring joy to a life that's empty. Jesus can bring life to the dead. Jesus can bring taste to the tasteless. He can bring purity to the diseased. You know why they drank wine? The water was bad. Water, they didn't have purification system. They didn't have filtration system. Water, I mean, they would take the cows, the oxen, down the donkeys, everything down to the water hole, right? They would drink and they would walk in it, and anyway, they would walk out of it, and somebody would go down there and they'd scoop their pitcher up with water and take it to the house, and that's what you washed with. And that's, anyway, to drink that where the animals had been walking, we'll just leave it at that. Water wasn't that great. Now, the wells, they were better, but not a whole lot better. I mean, there was this big hole. It was like a cistern, and people were dropping buckets down there that was dirty. It was, you know, birds were roosting on the little deal across the top, and you know what birds do, right? When they roost above your car, okay? Well, listen, this water was not the best of water. Wine was better because the alcohol content, although it wasn't, may not have been as strong, there was enough in there to kill the germs, the bacteria, that kind of stuff. So it was really kind of a, for medicinal purposes only, maybe. It was safer to drink the wine than the water. But Jesus, he turns that water, no matter where they got it from, but it probably wasn't as pure as what it was when he was done with it. He turned it into something good. And Jesus can do that in your life. Jesus can even turn your religion into a relationship. Maybe your religion has just the legalism, the obligation, the ritualistic tendencies of your religion have just gone dry and tasteless, and you just go through the motions. Well, I go to church. I do this. I even pay my tithe check, and I pray, and I do this, and I do that. But it's lost its flavor. It's lost its savor. It's lost its excitement. It's lost, you're just kind of going through the motions. Listen, Jesus can take that, turn it into something really, really great and awesome. As a matter of fact, you'll be like the Master of Ceremonies and go, wow, I don't get it. The best is now. Normally the best is at the front, but now I'm having the best right now. I don't understand it, but I like it, and I'm glad for it. Jesus can do that in your life. He is the only one that can restore you and make you better than you were before. Not only does Jesus restore, but Jesus reverses. Tradition says to bring the good wine first and the cheaper wine later. You know, that's the same way the old devil works. He entices us with something really good looking, really good feeling, really good tasting, only to replace it with something cheap and empty. You can look at any addiction and you can see it. Something was exciting, it was neat, it was new, and you experienced it, and it was like, wow, that's cool. Then the excitement kind of wears off, and you find that you feel like you're maybe obligated, or you feel this need, this maybe even a very physical need for this, but it's just not like it was, so maybe you have to do more and more. Y'all, we've all experienced that in some form or fashion, y'all. That's the way the devil works. He entices us with something. Ooh, this is neat. This is exciting. You'll enjoy this. This is really great. You get in it and you go, wow, that was pretty cool. Let me get a little more. Then before long, we find ourselves, we're just kind of, oh, we're stuck. That's the way the devil works. He brings out the good stuff first and then the cheaper stuff later. Jesus reverses. When the devil turns the good into bad, Jesus can reverse it and turn the bad into good. The Bible tells us that sorrow may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Let me tell you something, friends. That joy only comes when you do like Mary did and you put your confidence in Jesus Christ. And you turn and do like she told the servants, do whatever he says. When you come to Jesus with full confidence in the Messiah, that he's the one that can restore you, can reverse the stuff that's going on in your life, and you do whatever he says, that's when he does the miracle. That's when he does the miracle. And it's not just for the miracle's sake. You know, we pray for healing. We have people right now. There's a young man, a member of our church, that's in down at Texas Children's Hospital right now. Dylan had a motorcycle wreck. And flipped over and it got some broken bones in his sternum and some ribs and some crushed vertebrae in the back. They're going to have to do surgery on him tomorrow. Pray for Dylan. We ask for a miracle. But let me tell you something, folks. If God chose today to miraculously heal that boy's body, it wouldn't just be so that boy's body would be healed. It would be that so someone would believe. That's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that people would believe in the Almighty Messiah, the Almighty God, the reason we have Christmas. That's exciting. And we want the boy to be well. We want Dylan to be well. We want his back to be healed. But we want somebody's soul to be healed. That's always the reason for the miracle. Maybe you've prayed for somebody in your life. Maybe you've prayed for yourself. Maybe you've prayed for a loved one. Maybe you've done whatever. And maybe God has answered with a miracle. Maybe God has answered with healing. Maybe God has taken care of some kind of trouble, some financial difficulties or whatever. But listen, if God has done that, don't miss the point. It's never just so that the problem would be solved. It's always here in verse 11, he thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. If God shows you something, it's never just for a, oh, wow. It's never for you to just go, woo, God's really cool. It's for God to reveal his glory so that someone would believe. That's always the case. When you pray, and if you're praying for God to do a miracle, don't pray for God to do a miracle just so that somebody would go, wow, that's really cool. Don't pray for God to do a miracle just so that somebody would be healed. Don't pray that God would do a miracle just so that you could pay your bills at the end of the month. Don't pray for a miracle just because. Pray for God's true meaning to be displayed. Pray for God to do his work. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. Don't miss it. Don't miss the miracle. Don't confuse a miracle with some hocus pocus stuff out there. The miracle is what God does in the soul. That's the miracle. Has God done a miracle in your life? Has God reach down to your cry for help? Have you cried for help? Have you called out and said, God, I recognize you as the Messiah. I recognize that your word tells me that there is no other name given on earth by which men must be saved. Your word tells me that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. I want to do it while I have breath in me, not on my way to hell. Is that you? Have you done that? My prayer, and I'm sure that there are many other prayers for you, if you have not done that, that you would do that even today in this time. If you've done that, and maybe the time, maybe you're in a spirit of, in a time of your life, when you feel like you've run out of wine, when you feel like I'm just kind of blah, I'm just going through the motions, I'm just, nothing's good, nothing's bad, you know, it's just kind of blah, blah, blah. That's not what God has in store for you. He says, I've come that you might have life and have it how? Abundantly, to the fullest. Does that mean that God wants to just pour money and jewelry and all kinds of stuff on you? Maybe, but it doesn't say that. It talks about the abundant life. What is abundant life? That's a life that's full of the joy of Jesus Christ. My prayer for you is that you would experience that. We're about to enter into a brand new year, y'all. Let me tell you something. 2013 has never been here before. We're in uncharted territory. Should God give it? We're not even guaranteed tomorrow. Let's not jump the gun. What have you done with Jesus up to this point today? And then decide today what you're going to do with Jesus tomorrow. Have you done that? We're going to provide you a time where if you need to come to the prayer altars, maybe you need to come. I'll be standing here in the front if you'd like to visit with me about anything. Pray with you. I'd love to do that. But this is your time to respond. If you felt the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, maybe prodding you to make a decision of any sort, don't leave that undecided. Answer and respond to him today. Because let me tell you something. To choose not to answer is an answer itself. And if you choose just to not answer, you're saying, thanks, but no thanks. I'm not interested. Don't walk out of here the same way you walked in. That's my encouragement to you today. That's my plea to you. Mark, lead us in a couple verses, if you would stand. This is your time to respond.